So, recap thus far in Acts chapter 9. We saw the conversion a couple different Sundays here. We now saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We saw the persecution of the church under and focusing mainly on the on Saul of Tarsus with this persecution against the church that caused the dispersion of the church in Jerusalem. Of course, God used that dispersion to get the gospel out, to go unto all the world as he wanted. But then we focused on Saul of Tarsus, on the persecution that may have, what it looked like under Saul of Tarsus. And it was no joke. It wasn't, we just, like many of us, like I did for years, just read over that and got straight to the part where he got knocked down to the ground. But we really forget that he was breathing threats and murders. And what that really truly looked like, that persecution looked like, that it was actually costing the believers' lives. But then we saw, but God came in, Jesus Christ, because Saul of Tarsus was a chosen instrument. And he's been working on Saul of Tarsus this whole time. That's why he says, it's hard to kick against the goads. He says, Saul, Saul. I'll put it in that their language, their pronunciation. But Saul, Saul, he says, why are you persecuting me? Meaning, and he's probably thinking, like we noticed last time, persecuting you, I'm persecuting the church. And there was he began to learn this relationship between the body of Christ, the church, and Jesus Christ being the head. And he even expounded upon that in many of his letters. He got that lesson. But he said, Saul, Saul, meaning, like it's like an elevated name, like an important name of importance, but actually it's desired one. And so you can see him saying, desired one, why are you persecuting me? And he asks, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard to kick against the goads. So if we put that together, desired one, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, the one you thought was dead, buried somewhere in the Judean wilderness. Because remember, it was taken from the tomb, and so they believed that he was stolen, the body was stolen, but he was still dead, and he was just trying to finally end the followers. He wanted to destroy the way, not destroy just individual believers, but he wanted to destroy the way, the followers, the sect of the way. And he says, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to kick against me working in your heart and your lives, desired one. Kind of shows you how he calls other people to him. He desires everyone. He desires everyone to be saved. And that first relationship of the Holy Spirit about coming alongside and convicting us of sin. And it doesn't end. He still does it. The Holy Spirit still convicts us of sin, even the children. And then it moved on, and he was converted. He was blinded, and for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank, probably because he didn't have an appetite, because all the stuff that was going through him now. Remember, he knew the Old Testament, I'd say the Law and the Prophets, backwards and forwards, and he's probably just connecting all the dots, and he's probably seeing his failures and his mistakes, and probably didn't have an appetite, but also just no distractions. Just going through, probably, remember like I mentioned, probably remembering Stephen, and that he stood there and watched Stephen get stoned to death, and now the relationship's changed. What we saw in the conversion is we saw the death. We saw verse 1 where it says, and Saul still breathing threats and murders. We saw the old Saul of Tarsus, angry, murderous, breathing threats and murders, murder in his heart, trying to destroy this sect of the way. And then wham, God comes in. And then we see in verse 6, Lord, what do you want me to do? That picture of the old man dying and the new man, that picture of a new creation in Christ Jesus being born again right there, bringing threats and murders. Lord, what do you want me to do? Complete turnaround, the conversion. That happened to each and every one of us, that complete conversion right there. And now he's thinking back and he's dwelling on these things. And then he calls Ananias, and we've seen these divine appointments before. We've seen him before with Philip, and we've seen him with, we saw this divine appointment here last week with Ananias and Saul of Tarsus. Now Saul, I'm not going to even say Saul of Tarsus, but really Saul of Tarsus, he's calling him still Saul of Tarsus, but Saul, or if it's easier for you, Paul, to kind of identify the new creation in Christ Jesus now being born again, that old man dying, that new man now being born in Christ Jesus. And Ananias coming now and with that divine appointment, and Ananias having the sensitivity to the Lord and the Holy Spirit, here I am, Lord. And then be given instructions to go to Saul of Tarsus and lay hands on him and pray over him so that he can receive his sight and that he can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Ananias, having a problem with that, he's saying, here I am, Lord, but Lord, he's Saul of Tarsus. And we saw that at the same time, with those divine appointments, that at the same time he's speaking to Ananias, he's also sharing in a vision to Saul that this guy named Ananias is going to be coming to you and laying hands on you. So, like I mentioned last week, we got to be careful with these divine appointments. If the Lord lays somebody on your heart, he could be also laying it on the heart of the other person. And I shared a little story about that where I missed that opportunity, where one person was wanting to talk to me and knew I needed to talk to them, but I knew I needed to talk to them, but I chose not to talk to them, and that person walked away without being spoken to. But that person also knew that I needed to talk to them. The Lord spoke to him, saying that man was going to talk to you, and the Lord spoke to me and says, you need to talk to that man. But I was in disobedience, and I made the disconnect. So there's these divine appointments. So remember, if somebody's laid on your heart, just remember that he may be laying it on the other person's heart as well. It's important that we walk out in obedience. But we saw last week that the big subject last week was reputations. Saul had a reputation. First with Ananias. Now he's a born-again believer. And in our flesh, we kind of remember the old people that they were. That's just how we are. So we weren't beaten up on them. It's just kind of a natural response with us in the flesh. But then we saw that the Lord had to correct Ananias in this area and says, hey, go, he said in 15. Because he already told him to go once, so he tells him again, go. And that go there is more of a forceful go. That's not just go. It's go, I've told you once, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. He's a chosen vessel. Get beyond the reputation. Get beyond. What Ananias was thought he was needed to counsel the Lord on this because, hey, this is Saul of Tarsus, and it's ridiculous to think that we need to counsel the Lord on something or remind them about this guy's old past. But what Ananias was forgetting, and maybe because he was really comfortable with the Lord's and with his relationship with the Lord, maybe it wasn't just maybe a closeness, but maybe it was too much comfort. But what he was doing was he was counseling the Lord and saying, do you not remember who this guy is? This is Saul of Tarsus, the one persecuting the church. But, and he says, he has from the high priest, he has letters to take us from Damascus, us believers from Damascus, to take us back to Jerusalem, to try us and to kill us. But what he was, Ananias and his whole reasoning with the Lord, what he forgot was maybe Saul of Tarsus had letters from the high priest, but you have an authority from the high priest, but you have authority from me. And the Lord is telling you to go talk to this guy and lay hands on him. I mean, that's a kind of a no-brainer to get beyond the reputation. The Lord is telling you now to reach out to this person. Get beyond it because the Lord has directed you. We don't need to fill in all the dots. We don't need to know the whys and the hows. Always in the middle. All the details. We don't need to have the whole plan laid out on us on a piece of paper for us. If the Lord tells you to go do it, it's a safe thing when the Lord commands you to do something. It's safe. Just go do it. What I mean is it's safe to just go do it because the Lord laid it on your heart to go do it. So go do it. So Ananias needed to get beyond this reputation. And then we saw that he had it again with the believers in Damascus. And then we saw it again with when he came before the Barnabas brought him before the apostles. But thank the Lord for Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to be his advocate. Barnabas, what we saw last week, practiced where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love bears all, hopes all. He really did practice that. He gave him basically the benefit of the doubt, this Saul of Tarsus, the benefit of the doubt, and decided to choose love. Risky? Maybe if you don't, in our flesh, with our finite minds, yeah. You may see it as a risk, but love is risky sometimes, right? Sometimes you can get hurt. But he came alongside Saul of Tarsus, this Barnabas, and then through the fruits, he said that he showed that Barnabas wasn't there in Damascus with Saul of Tarsus. So basically, what it was is Saul of Tarsus must have shared his testimony with Barnabas, and Barnabas took his testimony as face value. This is testimony. Maybe some people came along with him from Damascus, came along with Saul of Tarsus, and verified the testimony because he spent some time in Damascus with Barnabas and testified and says, "Yeah, this is the way he's been. This is the fruit." But they got beyond that reputation. They got beyond. They looked beyond the reputation. Now in verse 31, where we began. Then the churches, chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout Judea, through all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. They were encouraged and walking and built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So now there's this respite. There's this breathing spell for the churches. It reminds me of the verses, "He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters." There are times when the churches go through persecution, and God uses that time to grow the church and refine the believers. And then the Lord brings times of green pastures and still waters. And this is one of those times where there's green pastures and still waters, and the persecution subsides from their own countrymen. Now, this is the persecution the Jews are bringing at this time, the heavy persecution the Jews are bringing. Now, there is a persecution from the Roman Empire that's coming and from the Gentile world. But right now, there's some peace. There's a respite. There's a breathing spell here. And the churches had peace, and they were built up, and they walked in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. Meaning two went out, made two more. Two went out, four went out, made four more. They multiplied. They shared their faith. And in verse 32, now it came to pass as Peter... Now we're back to Peter. We were with Paul for a while there, and now we're back to Peter, and we're going to see Peter for a little bit. And I think we're back to Peter. I think Jesus is going to be dealing with Peter because Peter, he's going to deal with the first group of apostles. Paul is an apostle. He's going to become an apostle to the Gentiles here. He's a chosen instrument. But he's going to be dealing with the apostles, and he's going to be dealing with Peter. Peter's kind of like the... some people have blown this out of proportion and elevated him into some status that he should not have been elevated into. But he is somewhat of a leader. He is a leader of the apostles. He's kind of takes that leadership position with the group of men. And so I think he's going to be dealing with Peter on a couple subjects here, probably because Peter had, maybe it was in Peter's heart. I'll get to it, you see. But he's going to be dealing with Peter. We're back to Peter for a little bit. And now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, and he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, I'm probably not saying that name right, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. So what Peter's doing is basically there's some peace now, there's some tranquility, there's a respite. And so Peter's going to be making some rounds. Jesus did command him and tell him, encouraged him and commanded him, now you need to go out. When I'm gone, you need to go out and encourage the believers, feed the sheep. So he's going to feed the sheep. He's going to go out and see how people are doing with this dispersion, create more groups of little believers. House churches basically started popping up everywhere. And so he's going to make his rounds and go encourage the believers. So he comes along comes around to this guy. He goes to Lydda and finds this guy, Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And that's a long time to be paralyzed. I've never been paralyzed, so I don't know what it is. But I've seen people paralyzed, and I don't care if it's one day. I would not want it. But here's this guy, been paralyzed for 8 years. And he's going to heal him. And Peter, verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. Something to note here in verse 34 is that he says, Jesus Christ heals you. This is the source. There was a needed power for Aeneas. I want you to see this. There was a needed power for this guy to be healed, to be restored. And that was the power of God. That was the power of Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ, Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. But I want you to notice something, and it's going to build into the application here. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda, and I think this is the part we really need to, we always kind of hang on to those miracles, but I think this is the part that we really need to kind of focus on, dwelt in Lydda and Sharon, saw him and turned to the Lord. The needed power for Aeneas to be healed of his paralysis was the power of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, Jesus the Christ heals you, which is not just because that's the fact. Jesus Christ is the one who does the healing. Peter doesn't heal people. Jesus Christ heals people. Peter's just an instrument. But it's also a testimony. It's a witness to who's coming into Aeneas' life here. And because of that witness, because of that, Jesus Christ heals you, and we always kind of focus on this miracle, but the purpose of this miracle, the purpose of this whole event where Peter goes and says, Jesus Christ heals you, and Aeneas is set free from his paralysis is what? Verse 35, and so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. We need to hang on to that. Verse 36, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, so she had this really awesome reputation. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Remember, this is Holy Spirit-inspired word. This is God-breathed word here. So her reputation here, remember talking about reputations last week, her reputation is this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. There are some reputations that we need to look past, get beyond in people, and in ourselves. We looked at that last week, how we kind of hang on to our own reputations and stew in our own past. And like Paul says, I get beyond it, count it dung, put it over there, move forward. So it's not only Saul of Tarsus last week had to get over his own Ananias and the disciples and the people in Damascus had to get over Saul of Tarsus' reputation of being a persecutor, but Saul of Tarsus had to get over his reputation. But here, there are some reputations that should stick, that people should be known for, that we should say, that makes an impact in people's lives. Not for pride's sake, not to puff them up. Not to puff them up, but let's move on. So this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Verse 37, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. So one thing about in the Jewish culture, here's this lady with this great reputation. She was a disciple of Jesus Christ, and this is some sort of home church maybe or something like this in Joppa, which is a seaport village. You know, we're going to be all in a seaport over here by the Mediterranean, and maybe a lady of means, because she did. We're going to see that she done some wonderful things. I don't know, but she had a great reputation of being full of good works and charitable deeds. That means she just loved people and she met people's needs, the needy people in the city of Joppa. But here's the Jewish people, they might probably the other disciples and the other people, the Jews and who knew her and maybe have been impacted by her. They take such great care, and today they still take such great care. If when there's a car bombing or an accident in Israel today, immediately there's a special squad that comes out here and grabs all the remains of the people and treats them with respect and with dignity, the lives that were lost, and they get buried the same day. So there you see this here, still being practiced today. They immediately just took care of her. She's gone, but they wash her, and they're going to lay her in the upper room, and they're going to bury her the same day. But they had such a great respect for the deceased per their custom, which is a custom that still happens today, and I think it's a wonderful custom. But they get this chance. They hear in verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. So they hear that Peter's really nearby, and so they send. They think they have this one shot, because remember, they do take care of the deceased with respect and dignity, and they bury him the same day, normally. And so they hear they have this one shot, so they said they send two men to go get Peter and say, Peter, come on. Now, I've read different commentaries on this. One commentary said that they wanted Peter to come, not necessarily to heal, but maybe just to speak some words of comfort amongst the ones who were grieving. Some people said that whatever the reason is, they want Peter there. I think, personally, that they know that they probably heard some history now of Peter in Jerusalem, people being healed. Maybe the man at the gate of the beautiful gate. And so they said, they really loved this woman. They were touched by her. They were impacted by her. They loved this woman. They gave her that wonderful reputation. She's known by that wonderful reputation with these people. So they go get Peter. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Now, we've seen this before, where people come in and they're just weeping, and then there's hollering and all this stuff, and you can imagine what that looks like, because you see those things happening in the news or something like that in the Middle East today, so it's a lot of racket, it's a lot of noise. You know, some of that is paid. Some of that is staged. I actually found out, did some little history and some little research. They actually have professional mourners who come and blah, 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 and they do all their thing. I don't know if maybe some of that was happening in the community in some of these past events, but this is definitely not here, because they were showing the tunics. They were showing the works, the things that Dorcas did, what she was known for. So this was real grief. This was tremendous grief. These are not paid grievers. These are not the designated grievers for the month in the community. They were showing the tunics. This was real grief over a believer who showed tremendous love and compassion to the needy and to the community in general. I'm pretty sure she just didn't focus on the needy. I'm pretty sure her compassion was for everyone. Which, you know, it's interesting, though, I think about that, because, and you know, when you have a lot of different roles in the body of Christ, you have a lot of different ministries. You've got apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, this, that, others, and stuff. You know, some of them, you could think, and I heard this spoken by, in my study this week, I heard this spoken by one other person. I think it's true that, you know, you have a pastor, when a pastor dies, yeah, there's a little bit of grief there when a pastor dies, or when somebody dies like that. Let's cry. It's over. They're in heaven. Move on. There are a dime a dozen. There's always another one the Lord can raise up real quick. He'll just pick you. But when you have a Tabitha, a Dorcas, that means a gazelle, so gracious and beautiful. But we're talking about an inner grace and beauty. When you have a Tabitha, when you have a Dorcas, when you lose a precious saint like that, it makes an impact. She had the gift of helps. And you know, a lot of times people don't, you never really hear about that gift a lot. the gift of helps. And that's actual gift, spiritual gift, the gift of helps. And some people have that gift. Amongst other gifts, maybe they just have that gift, that one gift. Maybe you think you have the gift of helps. Maybe you never heard about that gift, and you think maybe now you have the gift of helps, coming alongside, showing compassion, doing work. She had, her work was sewing clothes, tunics, for the needy. So, you know, you could say that the power of the needle, the power of the sewing machine, the gift of helps, the power, the gift of mercy, you could call it. But when you have somebody who has that kind of gifting and they're lost, the impact is great. The impact is great. I think greater than the loss of any other gifting or servant in the body of Christ. I think the one who has the gift of helps, when you lose that person, it's a greater impact to the body. So if you think you have, that's the only gift you have. Maybe you've heard of that gift, and now you think that's the only gifting you have is the gift of helps. That's not a small gift. By no means. I would put that gift up above many others if I was ranking gifts. And I'm not supposed to rank them, and I'm not going to rank them, which I just did. So I did rank the gifts, but the gift of helps, I think, is one of those gifts that you need a lot of in the body. Because they're the ones who just go and do. And they're not in the spotlight most of the time. They're just doing things here and there. And they don't get a lot of spotlight. They don't get, and that's good. I'm not going to say put them in the spotlight now because that's a dangerous place to be in, because then you get puffed up real easy and you can get attacked by pride and stuff like that. But don't think that gift is a small gift. That's a tremendous gift. Look at the impact here. So Peter rose and went, and then so there was tremendous grief. And then in verse 40, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. This reminds me of obviously, this reminds you of the story of Jairus, when Jesus did that with Jairus' daughter, where he put everybody out, all the mourners out, because of a, I don't know why he necessarily put the mourners out, maybe because they were a distraction, maybe because they were bringing grief in the situation that was supposed to be joy. So he's changing the atmosphere. He's bringing peace to the situation, getting the mourners out of there, putting them all out, because this is going to be a time of joy, because the Lord's going to do something joyous here, something to celebrate, something to worship. So he's changing the atmosphere here. But he's emulating his Lord. Peter's emulating his Lord. Remember, we walk as Jesus walked. We live like Jesus lived. We emulate him. We copy what the Lord does. Paul says, follow me as I follow the Lord. Hence being, if Paul stops following the Lord and stops acting like him, you stop following Paul. But as long as Paul's following the Lord, you follow Paul. Be an example, because his example is Jesus Christ, and he's only going to do what Jesus did. And so if you follow Paul, you're doing what Jesus did. And that goes, and that's an important note for discipleship. But he's emulating his Lord. Important to note here, the nature of these two miracles that we saw again. Well, let me finish up with this one. Verse 41. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. There's that key verse right there I think we need to hang on to, just like with Aeneas. Verse 43, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So it's important to note here the nature of the miracles here. A lot of people get on to the miracles, and you have people who do that. They get stuck on miracles. And they read these passages, and they build whole things on just the miracle alone. Jesus is the miracle worker.
Jesus worked through Peter. Peter was the instrument. Jesus was the miracle worker. I have a hard time. It's a personal thing with me. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. But I have a personal problem with people, actual people being called miracle workers. Jesus is the miracle worker. That person was just an instrument. Anybody can be the instrument, but the Lord is sovereign on his choice. Jesus is the miracle. But Jesus always has a reason behind the miracles. And here we see the reason behind the miracles is the spreading of the gospel. It's not for the promotion of the evangelist or the miracle worker like we see today. It's for the saving of souls. It's for a witness and a testimony of God's grace and his love and his power. This has been abused. We are never to take his glory when something he uses us for anything. I don't care what it is. When he uses us for something and we're the instrument in God's hands, we are never to take his glory from him. We see that today. We call them charlatans. Maybe at one time they were used. God used them in a mighty way like that. Laid hands on somebody and they were healed. Where they messed up is they stole God's glory. And at that point, they had to reproduce that through smoke and mirrors, and they become charlatans because God's not going to use them anymore. But I'm convinced that today, even when he performs a miracle, even in this church, if he does something amazing by using somebody as an instrument, lays hands on somebody, and something amazing happens, that's for the saving of others. It's for a testimony and a witness of God's goodness. Not necessarily for the person who was healed. Thank God, you know, we'll praise God that the person was healed. But I don't think God just, I think there's a bigger thing here. And that's to reach the lost. That's to reach the lost. So hang on to that. So verse 43, he stayed with Simon the Tanner. Okay, so this is something interesting. And this is what God's going to really be working through Peter, working in Peter's life and his heart. And in the apostles' lives, eventually we'll see next week, because we're not going to get through it all, and then others, and then I'm going to bring an application. So here he stays with this guy named Simon the Tanner. And so a tanner is somebody who touches dead animals, removes their skin, you know, and tans the hides and different things like that. And so this Simon is always ceremoniously unclean. So obviously, there's something that God's going to do here, so I'm just going to give you a hint right now that it has something to do with some of the old laws and rituals, clean and unclean. And here Peter's already, things are being broken down in Peter's life because normally you wouldn't see somebody like that stay at somebody's house who's a tanner because that person is always ceremoniously unclean. So already we see that some of what's being broken down here in Peter's life is this wall of separation. So tanners are ceremoniously unclean because they touch dead animals for a living, and in the Old Testament rabbinical teachings and the law, you don't hang out with somebody who is ceremoniously unclean all the time, or unclean things. You don't eat unclean things. You don't hang out with Gentiles and all this stuff. You have all these clean and unclean rules and regulations. Maybe you know the proper language to use on that kind of stuff. I'm just going to say it the way I'm going to say it. But now we're going to start seeing some walls, something that the Lord wants to accomplish in Peter. And he wants to actually accomplish it in all their lives. But he's going to bring Peter being sort of kind of the top dog of the bunch. He's going to use Peter, and then Peter's going to bring that to the rest of the apostles. And then the apostles are going to disseminate that, and it's disseminated all the way down to us. Also, I just want to point out, in saving people, because we are going this direction of reaching the Gentiles, this is the direction we're going, reaching the Gentiles, that it has been noted, and I know you guys have heard this before, but I think it's interesting that in three consecutive chapters, the descendants of Noah were reached in three consecutive chapters. An Ethiopian eunuch, chapter 8, which would be a descendant of Ham. Saul of Tarsus, chapter 9, which would have been the descendant of Shem. And soon, Cornelius, which we're going to see eventually here. Chapter 10, a descendant of Japheth. I think it's interesting what God's doing here. But just like Saul, let me build up a little bit on Peter here. Just like Saul, who was rooted in his Jewish religion and traditions, that took the Lord to come in his glory and knock Saul down, now the Lord is going to have to start breaking down racial barriers, religious barriers, ritualistic barriers. Just as rooted, primarily here we're going to see between the Jews and the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, we're told, therefore, and this is from Paul, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision, making a comparison there, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, Gentiles and Jews, and broken down the middle wall of separation. This is what he's going to be doing here. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All in here, Jesus fulfilled that. We're under a new law now. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. One new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. This wall, this barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, was a very thick and tall wall. I want you to get this in your mind. Maybe partly because of hatred and fear. I think that's a big chunk of it. But also because of rabbinical teachings. Because of just how they were raised and taught how to do things. Clean and unclean. Ritualistic. Traditions. The law says so. But remember, like we saw before, that they weren't really practicing the law the way it was supposed to be practiced in the first place. They added a lot of tradition in there, man-made traditions. Jesus had to confront that in the book of John, the Gospel of John. They're man-made traditions that they hold up as the Word of God, but they're man-made traditions. Think about divisions in this country between nations. At that time in the events of Acts, at the time of these events here, the Romans have been occupying the land of Israel for about 100 years. 100 years of Roman occupation by this time. So Peter obviously was raised under that occupation, with Gentiles treading on their holy land, with Gentiles everywhere, with Gentile overseers and oppressors, nonetheless. We're seeing that in Isaiah now on Wednesdays. Before that, and unto this day, the land of Israel has been occupied, attacked, or interfered with by the Gentile nations. When the Romans came into Israel, like other nations that they came into and took over, it was with flaunted power. So just didn't think the Romans just... It was with flaunted power. They came in, the Romans came in 100 years ago, and still to this day, and we're talking about in the book of Acts here, to that day, we're walking around like they've always owned it, like conquerors normally do. They come in, they flaunt the power, and this is our land, and it's always been our land, and you're the strangers in it. This is ours. Even though it wasn't theirs, this is just how they were. The Romans also brought everything with them. The idols and the practices of their idolatry, all their debauchery. their lifestyle, their culture, their idols, and everything that went along with those idols. When they looked at the Romans occupying their land, they were reminded of their long history with the Gentile nations and kingdoms around them. Jew and Gentile, because of this, because of the Jews, and they're looking at the Gentiles as dogs. Of course, when you have one group not liking another group, then of course you have that in return. You have another, the other group not liking that group. So you get this animosity, this enmity building up, which Paul talked about. Jew and Gentile both had chips on their shoulders and looked down upon each other because of each other. The hatred was mutual. Jews had little contact with Samaritans, which were half Jew and half Gentile, until we saw Philip go to Samaria and they become believers, and the apostles came down there and laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So we could see these walls starting to break down here. But they even had less contact with Gentiles, if possible. If possible. So the Lord had to begin to break down these barriers. Why? Why did he need to break down these barriers? Why did he need his apostles to carry the to break down these barriers? Because they were the holders of the gospel, the leaders in this whole thing. And there were other house churches, of course, that the Lord used Philip, a deacon, Stephen, a deacon. But he's going to get to the apostles. He needs to get to the apostles because they're the leaders in this whole thing. And he needs to get them to let go of these separations, these prejudices. Being justified or unjustified, people, that I've seen the arguments on both sides. Well, it was in the law. They had to do that. Well, however you saw it, God needed to get his gospel out to the world. And he remembered Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. The gospel is for all races and all cultures. And in the Lord Jesus, all these natural distinctions are abolished. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he abolishes all these distinctions: ethnicity, race, nationality, all these differences are abolished. Now, I'm not going to say it's all one with all these different religions. It's not abolished. There is none of this oneness stuff or whatever it is called today. Many ways to Jesus, many ways to God. No. But John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord's gospel, the Lord's good news, was in the hands of man with these tall, thick walls. Yet he commanded, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But I'm not going to beat Peter up too much here, because this was taught. Now, yes, was taught by Jesus. He followed Jesus for a 3-year ministry here. He was disciples of Jesus and then was taught more by Jesus. After Jesus went, he was taught again. He came back for a few times before he ascended to heaven to the right hand of the Father and taught them. There was a lot of teaching going on. But it reminds me of that when you're born again, spiritually you're sanctified. There is going to be a third final sanctification when you lose your body, your physical body, and you get the glorified body. You get to lose this evil flesh. But there's that middle part here, that sanctification, that process of growing that Peter's in right now, and we're all in it. And some of that times that growing is painful. Sometimes it takes a long time. Sometimes you got to learn something, it seems like a lifetime to learn it. Sometimes you revisit it. So he's going to be teaching Peter something here. He's going to be teaching Peter something here. But God needs to knock down, the Lord needs to knock down some walls. God needs to knock down some walls. Because he's dispersed the church in Jerusalem. But they've only went so far. Yeah, they're in other lands, maybe. They're still in Israel. Maybe some of them went out a little further. I don't know. But they've only gone so far with that dispersion. Now, that was a physical dispersion. He brought persecution. He allowed persecution. He allowed persecution to come to them. To disperse that church that was huddled in that holy huddle in Jerusalem. He dispersed them out into the land. So they went to Samaria, and they went to Joppa, and they went to Lydda, and they went to all these different cities that we're seeing, where these little groups of believers are now. To Damascus. But this time, he's having to do it internally. This is not a physical dispersion necessarily. This is an internal one. You need to go further, but the problem is internal. Is internal. So, chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man. So another character comes in here. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. A devout man. And one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So here's this new guy coming in here, Cornelius, a Gentile, full-blooded dog. Not only that, but he was also full-blooded dog enforcer, a centurion, so he was over 100 men of the Italian regiment. So he was a full-blooded Gentile dog with a sword. But he has some good things going for him. One, he's a centurion. This was no weakling of a man. This is a man's man. But he was also a devout man, a man of faith, who feared God. This is capital G God, not one of the Roman gods. Capital G God. Yahweh. And he carried that into his household. So he obviously taught it, lived it, and expected it. He was a man who gave alms. So he cared about the people, just like Dorcas. He cared about the community. He gave alms generously, above the norm. So he gave out, obviously he gave till it hurt. He prayed to God always. So this is a man who is in constant prayer. A just man. Verse 22 that we see, he's a just man. Later on, he's going to be described by his servants as a just man. And also in verse 22, they describe him as a man of good reputation among the nations of the Jews, just like Dorcas. A Gentile man who had apparently the gift of help before he's even a believer in Jesus Christ, before he was a born-again believer. Cornelius is a man from a pagan culture. But like a lot of them that we saw in past messages, that sometimes in those pagan cultures, these people who have to practice their pagan culture, in their pagan culture, practice these multiple gods, it gets tedious and gets burdensome. And actually, they find out it's probably a lot of them find out it's pointless, that it's drudgery. And so there's probably this appeal to a one God, a monotheistic culture, one God. I don't know why he began to seek God. Maybe he saw something. Maybe he was around when Jesus was. Maybe he was working as a centurion when Jesus had his ministry. Maybe he was just a regular old foot soldier. I don't know. He saw something that drew him to the faith of the Jews. And so he was a man with an impressive description, a good reputation, But he was also a man who still needed Jesus Christ. No matter how good he was, he still needed Jesus Christ. Verse 3. About the ninth hour, so about 3 p.m., about the ninth hour on the day of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So the Lord sending a messenger. Now hang on to this. Remember these divine appointments. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he doesn't really know what he's doing. He's freaked out a little bit here. Doesn't know if to call him Lord or whatever. But obviously he's seeing something supernatural and is freaking him out. So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up as for a memorial before God. So as a testimony, as a memorial before God, your alms and your prayers. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And that telling what he must do there is obviously to be saved, to have faith in Jesus Christ, to be saved, to have forgiveness of sins. So he's freaked out a little bit. His alms and his prayers have gone up to the Lord as a memorial, as a testimony of his faith. But what he's saying here, what is here, and we saw this with the Ethiopian eunuch, is that he was a man seeking the truth. He was a man seeking God. He was a seeker. And I talked about that last time with Philip reaching the Ethiopian eunuch. And for some reason today, it's always the butt of a joke. Oh, seekers, seekers. Oh, there was always seekers and seeking this and seeking seekers of truth and stuff. And that seems to be, they seem to be the butt of a lot of jokes, even in Christian circles and stuff. But God loves seekers. The Ethiopian eunuch was a seeker. And one thing that God will do is he will do what he has to do to reach that seeker. Jeremiah 29:13, and if you seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart. So this is a person who's seeking with all the heart in 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. God loves seekers, loves those who are really, truly, with all their heart, trying to discover the truth. And this is Cornelius here. That was with the Ethiopian eunuch, trying to understand what he was reading in the book of in the scroll of Isaiah. Should we stop being seekers? No, we should still be seeking him. As a born-again believer, you're not seeking salvation, but you're seeking more of the Lord. You're wanting to know more about him. You're wanting to learn more about him. You're wanting to gain from him, grow in Jesus Christ. I think when we stop seeking, it's when you grow cold. Never stop being a seeker of more of the Lord. Wanting, desiring to sit at his feet and gain more from him. Like I said last time when we were with the Ethiopian, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you could have a church, a sanctuary full of dead believers, people who are professing, dead believers, and one person standing out in the street right there, outside this church building, you could have a sanctuary full of dead believers, and you could have one person out there by the street who is seeking the Lord, seeking truth. And the Lord will be out there with the seeker. The Lord will be out there. So Cornelius was a seeker, and I think we really need to get that in our heads. He's a seeker. He's not born again yet. There's one thing he's missing, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. Putting his faith in Jesus Christ. He needs to know Jesus. But he's seeking, and God's going to do what he can do, what he must do to get the truth to Cornelius. Verse 5 and 6, that, like I said, what he's going to tell him, what he's going to send Peter, tell him to go send for Peter. Peter's going to come back in that message that he's going to tell Cornelius, that thing that he says he'll tell you what you must do, and that is the gospel message right there, the gospel message. Verse 7, And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants. So he's not wasting no time. Two of his household servants and a devout soldier. A devout soldier, so somebody who's also sharing his faith here, from among those who waited on him continually. And when he had explained these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, verse 9, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter, remember those divine appointments here, where the God talks to both ends here, gives a message to both ends. Peter, who went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, when he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. I'm going to stop right there real quick. So there was immediate obedience on Cornelius' part. He's not wasting any time. When this angel came in and said, hey, look, Simon, whose surname is Peter, is with Simon the Tanner, and he's going to tell you what you need to do. Cornelius didn't waste any time. He got a devout soldier and two servants and says, get going. Get this guy. Bring him here. So Peter, now he's talking about, just like we saw before with Ananias and Saul of Tarsus, he's communicating with both ends. So again, it's important that both ends respond to the Lord and walk in obedience here, because he's communicating this thing to both ends here to make a meeting. He's communicating to both ends to make a meeting. And so now Peter goes up there on the rooftop. Remember, in that part of the country, a lot of the roofs were flat and stuff, and was kind of an extra room, like a patio or something. So he's going up there while they're preparing a meal for him, because he's really hungry, and he falls into this trance. He falls into this trance. He's going to get a vision. Let me read 10 again, so because it kind of flows with 11. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down and descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So these are like things that are clean and unclean, we're going to learn. Just a variety of animals. Some were clean, some were unclean. And a voice came to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. So here's the lesson that he's trying to get across. These are the walls he's trying to break down. What's being let down with him, to him here, is a cross-section of humanity. A cross-section of humanity. Jews, clean and unclean, because of Simon the Tanner. And Jews who were ceremoniously unclean and clean, but also Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, clean and unclean. Samaritans, unclean. Jews that are unclean. You have a cross-section of everybody he wants to reach. You have the world in this sheet. Some people teach that, well, this is giving us permission now to eat pork. Well, maybe so. I don't know. Go ahead and eat pork. But there's a greater meaning here. This is a cross-section of humanity. Jesus is not too worried about you being able to eat ham sandwiches or turkey sandwiches. What he's trying to do is reach lost souls. This I've heard so many times as being taught as a food thing. I don't really think he cares about you eating a ham sandwich. He wants souls. He wants people. So this is a cross-section of humanity. You got to, let me read 14 real quick. But Peter said, no, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So he's obviously seeing common and unclean things in there. You can imagine Peter's struggle here, though, real quick here. His ingrained religious prejudice was reinforced with the clear commands of biblical ritual law, strengthened by years of rabbinical teaching and training, and enforced by lifelong practice. This is a thick, tall, reinforced wall. It has steel rebar in there, in this wall. Nothing's moving this wall except for Jesus. Nothing's moving this law. So much it's not going to be moved that Peter gave an answer that contradicts. He says, not so, Lord. If you're going to say Lord, no should never be in it. If you're going to say no, Lord should never be in it. It's contradictory. You never tell the Lord, no, Lord. By just saying he is Lord, it's a yes answer. When he commands something, when your Lord commands something of you, it's yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. So here's a cross-section of humanity, and he's like, I'm not going to eat nothing unclean, and he doesn't really get it just yet. He's just seeing a bunch of animals. And the voice spoke to him again, verse 15, the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Verse 16, this was done three times. Now, Peter's a man of three times. We notice that. You know, it takes three times to get things into Peter going here. He denied three times. He had restored three times. Now he's getting a lesson three times here. He just seems to have to learn things in threes. And the object was taken up to heaven again. Now, I've also heard that bound by the four corners of the sheet, you know, the four corners of the earth, you know, when he says to go out to the four corners, or the four corners, the angels from the four corners, the winds, it's the northeast, south, and west, you know. North, east, south, and west, yeah. Maybe so. That's a good interpretation. I like that. It kind of fits. But you see the cross-section of humanity. This is a cross-section of humanity. He's not really getting it yet, but he's going to commune. What God gives you, if God gives you a vision, he's going to clarify the vision to you, and he's going to do that right now with Peter. He says, now while Peter was, in verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about this vision, so he's thinking about this vision, he's wondering what this all is about, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, and go down and go with them, doubting nothing. Doubting nothing. He has to reinforce that with Peter. He kind of had to reinforce that with Ananias as well. Go, for I have sent them. There's problems here. There's a little bit of a heart issue here. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he who you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, this is where that part of that description came from, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews. And they threw that in there just to kind of, look, this Cornelius, he has a good reputation even amongst the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he reveals the vision. Peter was wondering what this vision was all about. He thought maybe it was just trying to eat some unclean food or animals, kill them and eat them, and this was just a whole food thing like a lot of other people teach, that this is just a food thing. No, it's not a food thing. God, again, just like with Aeneas and Dorcas and now with Cornelius, God's purposes for these miracles, God's purposes for these visions, God's purpose for this communication, God's purpose for this sheet with clean and unclean animals coming down is saying, Peter, I want to reach the whole world. I want to reach the whole world. Now, you're wondering where I'm probably going to go with this application, because you're thinking, hey, we don't have these kind of divisions. In this church, we don't put up a wall. We know that he loves the whole world and he wants to reach the whole world. Well, you know, maybe not exactly the Lord has to deal with this, like what the Lord's dealing with Peter with us. Maybe this is not always an issue with us. Is there this type of stuff in the world today? Yes, obviously there's anti-Semitism, there's churches with racial problems, there's replacement theology coming back and doing this cycle again where we replaced Israel and he has no longer anything to do with Israel. There's all these things. But I want to go a different direction with this. Peter had religious walls, national walls, ingrained. Ingrained. Walls that we can call maybe divisions. We have many divisions as well in this country and in our Christian faith. Just some cold and clinical and some really personal and emotional and passionate. You know, you see some of the denominational factions going on. Differences in doctrine. Cultural, racial, denominational separations and walls. Some walls of separation, or let's call divisions, denominational differences. Notice in the book of Acts, so far what we've learned in the book of Acts, that the church, that when he goes to these different churches, the one in Lydda, the one in Damascus, the one in Joppa, they're called disciples, or maybe they're called believers. We're going to see they're called followers. God uses one term, the church. The body, the bride, brothers, sisters, brethren, believers, followers, disciples. Maybe some of the divisions or the walls of separation is legalism. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's holding the stereotypes. Maybe that's affecting us and reaching out to others. Maybe it's reputations in the body. Maybe they're called band-aids over the wounds that are not healing. Maybe some of them are called trust issues. Division, these walls of separation only create destruction. There are, people would say to me, no, don't we have to have a wall of separation and division between maybe us and the Hindus and maybe us and the Muslims, maybe us and the whatevers? Really? Aren't you supposed to be reaching them? I think the better thing that we should say that is don't compromise. Don't lump them in with, don't lump their faith in with our faith. Don't make it many roads to Jesus. Don't compromise in the message, but don't put a wall up. Because maybe you're going to keep them out from climbing the wall, but you're not going to climb the wall either. Basically, the destructive nature of division or the walls that we create in the body or outside the body, what does it do? It promotes a lack of peace, which equals war, at least a hostile stalemate. Think about walls in the world today, walls between nations. We don't want you over here. We're not going to go over there. There's a hostile stalemate. Doing now, I'm not arguing against walls in between different countries. If you need a wall, if you don't need a wall, that's none of my business. That's for people who think along those lines. But we're talking about in our faith here, in our faith. One thing it is a hindrance to the Lord breaking. That is a hindrance to the Lord breaking down those walls. That division in, let's say, the body, or between two believers. One of the things that hinders those walls from being broken down is Peter's response. No, Lord. A lack of submission, a lack of surrender, a lack of humility. A lack of proper perspective on what we're supposed to be doing. This is fed by our pride. Example, I have never eaten anything unclean. Like God needs to be reminded or counseled on that. Like Ananias, he really needed to counsel and remind God that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. Especially when God is talking to you. Did I say Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church? Fed by pride. Because of our maybe mostly self-imposed legalism, we forget that we are under a new law. The law of grace. The law of love. And I say self-imposed legalism. Jesus talks about unity. The Bible talks about unity in many places or in many scriptures. Jesus said in John 17:23, I in them and you in me. And we're talking about with the body here. And they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there will be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Colossians 3:12-14 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. A wall divides. Walls of separation divide. Maybe we're not struggling with this body. Maybe it's not struggling with walls of division out there. Maybe you don't see, well, I'm not going to reach them because I'm not going to put up a wall of division and not reach a certain culture, a certain ethnic group, a certain nation, a certain... would you reach out to a North Korean? Would you reach out to a North Korean soldier? Do you have those divisions? Examine yourself. I don't know. Maybe God needs to deal with some of those issues in us. Maybe we have walls of separation through religious. Maybe you don't like to get along with Baptists, or maybe you don't like to get along with whoever else, other denominations. Maybe you have something against a Catholic. I don't know. God will deal with you on those types of things. But what about inside? What about inside here, inside the body? That's kind of what I'm focusing on here. It says Matthew 5:23-24, we're told, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What's the why in all this? Galatians 3:26-29. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are a Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to his promise. The whole gist of that verse is just we're all one. There's no distinctions. We're one in Christ. One in Christ. No separations, no walls, no divisions. Like I said, maybe the Lord has to deal with you with some separations or divisions of walls that you may have culturally or ethnically or denominationally, I don't know, whatever it may be, but I'm focusing on here. This is where I think this really applies. I think this is where we're attacked the most, is inside the body. Romans 12:5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Jesus doesn't have a dismembered body. We're all connected. How does this look practically? Well, you can read Romans chapter 12. how to walk out your faith practically with one another and with the world out there. But this is something I want us to just kind of hone in on here. Brethren, this is Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you are tempted, also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. I mentioned Band-Aids as one of the separations we can have. A Band-Aid is a barrier over a wound. And if you ever kept a bandage on long enough, you know, I was a medic, and you had to take bandages off wounds every once in a while to rip it off, and you had to debris the wound so it could heal better. You had to get the air, and you had to clean it up, and you had to do things. You just couldn't put a Band-Aid on and leave it there the whole entire time because it would rot. The wound would rot. We're good about putting Band-Aids and moving along. May I recommend ripping the Band-Aids off? It'll hurt. But some of us have Band-Aids over wounds that are rotting. May I recommend that you let the Holy Spirit, let the Lord work in your life and rip those Band-Aids off? You're going to have to participate in that. You're going to have to take that bandage and rip it off. But I'm telling you, the wound is rotting under that Band-Aid. Do we shun? Do we not reach? I know this word is not practiced in our body, but are we so ready to excommunicate? A couple things we learn. One, with those miracles with Aeneas, I don't know how to say his name, and Dorcas. We learn that the purpose of those things were to reach the lost, were a testimony of the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. And we can mess that up by stealing his glory. But also that we can put barriers up to prevent us from reaching out with love. They can't reach in, but we can't reach out either. Barriers hurt both sides. It doesn't protect in this case. It does not protect. It hurts. The bottom line, where the rubber meets the road, what's at stake? It's not us, not our agenda here. When we are known for our love for each other, and when people see, people on the outside, see our love and unity, and that we're different from the rest of the world in this, who's disunified, divided, hateful, beating up each other, stepping on each other for self-promotion, when the world sees our love and our unity and sees that we're different from the rest of the world in this, just like the miracles we saw done here in this passage, the end product, what we should be focusing on, the end product is that Jesus reaches the lost. The saving of souls. our growth as a body, yes, it helps us, it builds us up, it nourishes us, and we change. But the reason why we're growing here, I think, on earth, growing here in Christ Jesus, is so the light will shine and we reach the rest of the lost world. Remember those divine appointments. Be ready for them. He's going to lay somebody on your heart. I know it. Just now, because I thought we went through this, he's going to lay somebody on your heart. But I wonder if Peter and the apostles, if they kept their walls up, what this would have looked like. Because we're going to see the rest of it next week. What this really would have looked like if they kept their walls up. If Peter says, kept to his, no, not so, Lord. What this would have looked like for Peter and the apostles, really. I went over. See, I told you I was. Good. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this message. Thank you for your words of life. Lord, help us never to put walls and barriers up to prevent your love from being your love reaching other people through us. Us being your instruments, Lord. It's not healthy. It's unhealthy to have walls of separation. Lord, if there's walls of separation in this body today, and I don't know if there is, this is just what you laid on my heart. If there's walls of separation in our hearts, in our lives, be it walls of separation that is racial, ethnical, I can't even say the word, cultural, with other bodies of believers, whatever it may be, or I think most importantly right here today is internal in the body of Christ. Lord, help us to see those walls and help us to say, yes, Lord, tear down the wall. Break it. Tear it down. I don't want it there anymore. No more. If there's Band-Aids with rotting wounds underneath, and we need to rip those Band-Aids off, give us the strength to do that. I pray, Lord, that we follow all the way through this whole process here, and then we go to whoever we need to go to. If they're not even in this body, if they're somewhere else, that we call them, write them a letter, email them, get together for coffee with them, whatever it may be, to take those necessary steps for those walls to be torn down. Lord, you do the work, Lord. I want your will to be done here in our lives, in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, in our community. Your will to be done. Do whatever we surrender. We humble ourselves before you, Lord. You do the work. And you alone get the glory for this. We're not even touching that. It's yours, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.